Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about that holiness and grace of God and the plan of salvation that is in Christ alone. Remind you of a lot of things that we've studied, particularly as we approach that time in which we commemorate or at least reflect back on the work of Jesus Christ in atoning for the sins of all mankind that resulted in that capstone of resurrection that secured our faith, brought victory over sin, and was all by grace, all by grace. As we kind of lay the groundwork again, we're going to talk about nothing contrary. So every once in a while, we come to passages of Scripture and we draw conclusions in those passages that aren't necessarily true because we don't understand all of the implications taking place. And Paul is going to spend some time talking about the law in the text we look at today and the promise by faith alone. And he's going to help us reconcile those two aspects of God's historic plan of salvation through the ages. It's important that we get this right, and it's important for the sake of grace, it's important for the sake of the gospel, but in order to do that, we have to remind you of a lot of the ground that we've tread already in the book of Galatians. Paul begins in the first chapter by pronouncing grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He will proceed from that to spend a lot of time talking about grace and the key to finding peace, a peace that comes in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is all tied to the atoning work of Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. In a little snapshot, he reminds us of everything that he's taught. He reminds us of everything that he knows to be true. He reminds the Galatian churches of the gospel. And then he says, I'm astonished, because just like believers today, we quickly forget. And just like believers today, we hear something that's almost right, but not right, and it causes a seed of doubt, and it causes us to wonder, it causes us to ask some questions, and it causes us even sometimes to challenge the very things that we have clung to. So Paul uses himself as a personal example of this grace of God, and when we started this, we recalled his journey on that road to Damascus in this bright light and the voice of Christ pursuing the Apostle Paul and gloriously saving him by grace. Paul, at that point in time in his life, thought he had it all figured out. He thought he was pleasing God. He was persecuting the Christians. He was keeping all of the law. He was doing everything that he believed God held him responsible for. And Paul needed to know it's not enough. It's not enough. And through that experience, as he shares that, he goes off into this deserted place, and he's instructed in the gospel, and then he meets with his disciples. And as Paul builds all of that, that's not peripheral to this letter. That's really important because Paul is sharing what he knows to be true, not just by revelation from God, but he knows it to be true by the experience of life. It was his story, this story of grace, this story of believing that somehow he could be impeccable in keeping the law and God surely would be satisfied, to being knocked off of his ride and reminded, that's not how it works, Paul. It's not how it works. So as we look at all of this and then even his response to Peter, hedging his bets a little bit on this gospel, why Paul so strongly opposes him and gets back to the context of the letter, justification by faith alone. I have been crucified, chapter 2, verse 20, with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This gospel changed Paul radically. This understanding of grace changed Paul radically. This understanding of the purchase price of his redemption so altered his thinking that he believed and he preached and he taught that his life was no longer his own. He had been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was now possession of his Savior. And if he was going to live, it had to be Christ living in him, not Paul living for himself. These are great lessons that all of us negotiate and all of us move through in the context and course of life at different stages, as what Peter says, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that growing in grace and knowledge of that grace is critically important once we accept that original grace of God that rescues us from our sin. We have to grow to understand what this means. We have to grow to understand its implications. We must grow to understand what obedience looks like. We must grow to understand my obedience and yet his grace and how that all works together. And sometimes the Christian becomes truncated and grace becomes this fantasy kind of thing, this one-time effort of God. No, grace is a way of life for God's people. It is a way of life that begins with our salvation, but it's a way of life if we are truly going to be sanctified, and it is a dependent way of life if we are going to stand before our King someday. And Paul wants them to be very clear, there's nothing you can do to assist this process. You've done nothing, nothing, nothing. It is an act of grace, and that's where you find peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses some large terms that we've tried to define as we've moved our way through this text: to be justified, to be declared righteous. And that declaration of righteousness is based on what Christ has done on the cross to pay your penalty of sin. It's not something that you earn. God grants to you that gift. He grants to you by declaration that righteousness. This was a crux of the matter in the Reformation. Martin Luther would constantly cry out that it's a foreign righteousness. There is nothing in me that is righteous. It is a righteousness that is given to me by a gift of God, through the grace of God, through the Son of God. We need to repeat that to ourselves. Otherwise, we don't see ourselves in the right light, which means we don't see other people in the right light. And if, in fact, we see grace in its right light, it changes everything. It is a grace that is outside of us, not inherent in us. Martin Luther would say it is the article upon which the church stands or falls. If we do not get this right, the church suffers the consequences for it. And then Paul, in this context of this passage of Scripture, talks about living his life in the flesh according to faith in the Son of God, living an obedient life. And Luther would say we are justified or declared righteous by faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. It's not a faith that doesn't mean anything in the way that you live your life. He's going to talk about this living, viva kind of faith, this faith that is alive, that changes how we live our lives. And he warns us in verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, if I could do this by myself, there was no reason for Christ to die. Oh, God forbid that we failed to understand the impact and the import of the grace of God in our lives. So we come to chapter 3. And Paul, in this text in chapter 3, just like in chapter 2, uses some really difficult language, and commentators are all over the place in some of the interpretations of this text. We could spend a month of Sundays, probably a year of Sundays, trying to untangle all of that, but there's a reason for the progress of Revelation, and there's a reason for looking for answers to one passage of Scripture and the whole teachings of the Scripture and the New Testament in grace. And we will borrow from Paul's teachings in Romans and Paul's teachings in Ephesians and Paul's teachings in various places to really understand what Paul is driving at. So without having to know all of the complexities, I think Paul's message is pretty plain here. And in chapter 3, he begins by a change of tone. Where once he started the letter by calling them brothers and sisters, now he addresses them as foolish Galatians. What changed? Well, it certainly wasn't Paul in his gospel. It certainly wasn't the grace of God. It was these Galatians who were changing. And he's calling them foolish. So what was changing? What was happening in these churches is this group of Judaizers were teaching that not only do you need the grace of God and the atoning work of Christ for salvation, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep certain aspects of the law or you're not really saved. Paul says that's foolishness. You fail to understand the things that I've taught you so far. And as he goes down through here, we see that Paul is exhibiting for us some really important principles, even for our culture today. He doesn't get caught up in trying to answer every objection of these Judaizers who are twisting the truth. He goes to their audience, these genuine believers in the churches of Galatia, and he asks them a series of questions. Hey, listen, if this is true, then what? And he's going to make them justify, he is going to make them defend their position. But he knows there's no defense. So many times in life, particularly in apologetics, we get caught in this trap of trying to answer all of the objections of those who reject the truth. What we need to be learning how to do is saying, wait a second, where did you come up with that? And what do you base that on? And how does that compare to the scripture when we're talking to those who are quasi-Christian? When we're talking about unbelievers, it's hard to have a conversation because their foundation and our foundation aren't the same foundation. And you can't argue their foundation. You simply have to tell them the truth. So Paul teaches us about that a little bit. He also teaches us the importance of growing in grace, this process of becoming more and more like Christ and more knowledgeable of the scripture. So he's going to add a second layer in chapter 2 or 3 than that which he added early in chapter 3. Remember, the basis of his first argument was an argument from authority, and he was citing Old Testament scriptures to make it very clear that Abraham was declared righteous by God through faith alone. That's where his righteousness came from. So he is arguing from this authority, the Old Testament scriptures, very common in that day. Now he's going to change his tune in these new verses and argue in a more contemporary kind of way, in a way that everyone could understand, by giving a human example and then laying that over justification by faith alone and laying it over the reason for the law. And then he's going to even continue further than that throughout the text, layering his arguments. But that's how people grow spiritually. It's you present a concept and then you layer your arguments and you introduce them a little bit more to a little bit more to a little bit more. And that is what Peter describes, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These Galatian believers were kind of losing their grasp on grace because they stopped growing. And you can't grow when you listen to the false teachers and those who corrupt the gospel. They stopped growing and they stopped thinking and they began to be persuaded. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, he's just as Abraham believed God, it was counted, it was reckoned, it was accredited to him as righteousness. It was an alien righteousness. Abraham's righteousness was a righteousness that was outside of him, given to him as a gift and inheritance by God through the grace of Jesus Christ and the atoning work of the Savior, the promised Redeemer in the Old Testament, the revealed Redeemer in the New Testament. And as he begins to make that argument in the next number of verses, he makes it based on the authoritative truth of the Old Testament. And then in verse 15, he turns it to more contemporary example, a more reasonable example to even those who are young in the faith. He says, to give a human example, brothers. Now he changes his tone again. He goes from foolish, he's not addressing the false teachers and the propagators of a false gospel. He's now addressing genuine believers who were beginning to doubt the original message they heard from Paul and beginning to wonder if they need to keep the law. So he, in a term of endearment, says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make that promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer coming by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring could come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Again, he's asking a question, and he will supply the answer. Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified or declared righteous by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, that law, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, we won't get to all of this week, but he's adding a layer to his argument in simple language and analogy, saying, hey, listen, you know about these testaments and wills and covenants. This is what God has done for you. So as we go down through this text, let's pray God would reveal some things to us this morning. Father, I thank you for this time. We thank you for the text. We thank you for the complexity of the text. And yet at the same time, we thank you for its simplicity. As we reflect upon not just the words of Christ here, but further expounded in the book of Romans in particular, we begin to understand the message and the argument that Paul is making to those genuine believers who are now questioning if salvation was by grace alone or of necessity. They needed to do something to maintain that grace. Paul goes down and gives this simple example and begins to teach them the difference between grace and the law, and then show them how they're not an antithesis one to another, but a part of your redemptive historic plan for salvation, that they might continue to grow in grace and in knowledge. May that be the same for us as well. Forgive us for becoming complacent and content for the things that we know that impedes our growth, our study, our pursuit of truth. Help us to continue to grow in this glorious grace of God, to continue to grow in our appreciation, to continue to be overwhelmed by the fact that your grace is sufficient in and of itself, all alone, for our redemption, which makes our salvation outside of ourselves and glorious by nature. We've done nothing, and you've done everything. So may all the praise and the honor and the glory go to that Trinitarian God that we serve as we acknowledge the great thing that you have done. We take that message to a lost and dying world. Bless as we reflect upon this text this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, in 6 and 7 of chapter 3, he makes it very clear that the justification or the righteousness of Abraham was solely based on his expression of faith and believing in God. It wasn't about what he had done or was going to do. It was all about faith. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, I reference Martin Luther because this was the big battle of that Reformation between that Catholic Church or that Roman Church that would become the Roman Catholic Church throughout history and the pure church that's dependent on the scriptures alone and grace alone, by faith alone and Christ alone. This was the linchpin. This was the hinge of all of that Reformation, because if the gospel was wrong, if we didn't get that right, how and what could we tell the people who are in need of the gospel? So as we look at this and grasp it, Martin Luther says, without doubt, it was not because of Abraham's excellent virtues and holy works for which he was declared righteous. It was not because he left his homeland or his family or his parents' house. It was not because he was circumcised in the law. It was not because he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac by order from God, and whom he had promised the promise of posterity. It was solely because Abraham believed God. That is the crux of the matter. He believed God. Now, we will learn from Scripture that even that faith to believe is a gift, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and shows us the truth and draws us unto the Savior. Everything about your life is grounded and predicated in this grace. So Paul says, let me give you a human example or illustration, something easily to understand. And again, he softens his tone. He calls them brothers. He's now speaking to those who are maybe a little sold right now. They're doubting, a little bit tender in their thinking, but genuine believers. He says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. There's some debate if this is a covenant he's speaking of or a will and a testament. It is really irrelevant. When we come and look at the example that he's giving us, he is saying really the same thing. When a covenant is made, a man-made covenant is made, when a pledge and a promise is made, when a testament or will is sworn out, there are future implications that cannot be changed. There are portions of that covenant that cannot be ratified. There are portions of that covenant that you cannot unilaterally annul or do away with. It was sworn by an oath, and because it was sworn by an oath, any alteration would bear severe consequences. It was a picture in their mind, the last will and testament or a covenant that they entered into that they had no right to alter, because it was an arrangement or an agreement with future implications or eschatological implications. And no one has the power or the authority to annul or add to it after it's been ratified. Once it has been signed, sealed, and delivered, once it has been established, nobody arbitrarily in and of themselves can change that. Now, we know exactly who he's speaking of, these Judaizers and the twisting of the gospel. Paul is using an analogy that they would be familiar with in the regular everyday affairs of life, and he's using that analogy to teach them about the covenant promises of God that are inviolable, never to be broken, never to be infringed upon. They are secure from any violation. They're immutable. They don't change. Nobody can change them. They're unassailable, not liable to doubt, to attack, or to question. His argument is pretty simple. Then he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring in reference to God's work, not man's work, in reference to God's work, not Abraham's work, in reference to God's work and not the believer's work throughout the ages of redemptive history. The promises were made to Abram. They were given unilaterally to Abram. They were given by God, and Abram believed that God would keep his promises. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. There's great debate on this passage of Scripture. Paul is using some language here to make an analogy again and to begin to describe to them the promise that is given to all who believe. It's not to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one. Now, when we look at the promise that God made to Abraham, there were three separate iterations of that promise. We looked at them before in Genesis 12 and 15, the promise that God made directly to Abram to make him great. They were then delivered to Jacob, the next generation, another iteration, same promise. And then they were made through Isaac and his seed, another iteration of the promise. So these three iterations of that Abrahamic promise being repeated to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, those promises were promises of faith and a covenant that God would enter into with those who believed. So even though the promise had three iterations, the promise and the very interpretation of that promise was through the line and the lineage, not ethical or genetic, but by faith. He's making the argument that all of this is pointing to the one person who would secure this blessing for all of the nations of the world based on faith alone. Abraham could not secure that promise. Jacob could not secure that promise. Isaac could not secure that promise because it was a unilateral covenant. God said, I make you this promise, and I'm the only one that can keep this promise, and it is a faithful promise. But it's a promise of the Redeemer. Look over quickly, if you would, into chapter 4. He even says in chapter 4 that when the fullness of time had come, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. There was going to be one who would come, who would live under that law to redeem everyone who was under that law and to make a way for you to have this relationship with the divine. And that is the promise of Messiah, Jesus Christ, as we might know it. And they didn't really understand all of this. But he is establishing the promise of justification, being declared righteous in a very positive kind of way, and that positive way is tied directly to Christ. Now, again, a lot of complexities in that verse, but clearly the promise to Abraham was not dependent upon Abraham's obedience. It was dependent on God's faithfulness, and Abraham believed that God was faithful, so it was counted to him as righteousness. You see how that all works? He's just making a word picture. He's trying to help us understand what is happening here. He says, in the context of all of this, that it is God and God alone through Christ, that representative offspring of Abraham and David, who establishes and secures the covenant promise through his own precious blood. And as we compare scripture to scripture, that comes out very plainly. Paul in Romans chapter 9 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. That's that ethnicity line. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named, shall come. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This isn't tied to any kind of lineage and heritage, ethnicity. It is tied to the object of the promise. And he says clearly in verse 16, the object of the promise is whom? Well, it's Christ. And that's the security of our faith. So this is what I mean, Paul says in verse 17. This is what I'm trying to communicate. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make that promise void. He said, do you understand what I'm saying? These Judaizers are coming along and now adding all of the stipulations of the law, circumcision, and you have to do this, and this, are now adding to what has been communicated. They're taking a promise that God has made and God has assured as a covenant promise ratified solely by his faithfulness, and you're making that void by introducing this notion that it's Christ, all right. But you're a part of this, and there's some things you have to do as well. As he reflects upon this, he gives them the simple comparison that the law came 430 years after the promise to Abraham. There's some debate about the numbers. Are these round numbers? Are they clear numbers? Was it 430 years from his promise to Isaac or from Abraham? Paul's just making a point. There were centuries after the promise was ratified by God before the law even came into existence. How then can a law that comes into existence 430 years after God swore an oath by promise of covenant to Abraham, how can that promise then be undone or somehow upset or reversed by a law that comes so far and so long after that? Paul says, and makes the argument in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. What does that mean? Declared righteous. It is a holistic faith and belief and the work of Christ that brings justification, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Even the New Testament principles teach us very clearly that salvation is grounded in faith and faith alone. There's nothing you do to add to that. You say, Pastor Jim, we know all of this, do you? There's a lot being said in our culture today that upends the gospel, or at least perverts it in ever so subtle ways, by making you and I responsible for the outcome. The privilege of officiating Aunt Joan Drum's funeral yesterday. Family testified time and time again of her faithfulness through the years. And I, being the person that I was listening to all of this, and I thought, that's almost right. So I started my message by saying, no, everybody, this is important. Joan wasn't the person that she was because of her faith. She was the person that she was because of the object of her faith. Joan couldn't produce that faith. Joan couldn't make that happen. Joan couldn't live that way. It was faith in a promise, and that promise was the Son, and that Son and receiving of that Son has implication for everything in life. Joan Drum was the person that she was because of Jesus Christ and the promise of God. Follow me? If we make it about Joan's faith, then all of a sudden this whole salvation thing becomes about me. That's not the way this goes, and that's the argument Paul makes throughout this text and throughout the context of the New Testament. Well, he says, can a law that comes 430 years later take a previously ratified, centuries before, covenant, a covenant that was based on God's unilateral promise to keep it, can that be annulled by the coming of this law? For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes from a promise. If it's true, and when the law came around, it undermined the promise or added to that promise or changed that promise, a promise that couldn't be ratified or changed, it couldn't be undone or added to. But if the law came along and did that, it means that blessing, it means that inheritance, it means that inherit righteousness, it means that salvation now no longer comes by God and the promise that he made, it comes by the law and by obedience and something that you do. No longer comes by promise. But he said, but wait a second, didn't God give it to Abraham by promise? He is, in a very simple way, turning now to the logic of the Greeks. The Greeks didn't invent logic, right? They discovered the logic of the universe. If it's A, it can't be B, and if it's B, it can't be A. Then the law of non-contradiction. So listen, you have to pick your poison here, Galatians. This is either a work of God, promised by God in Christ alone, or it is solely dependent on you and your exercise of faith by way of obedience to the law, whether it be circumcision or any other such thing. But he says it can't be both of those things at the same time. It can only be one of those things. Now remember, he is talking in the context of justification. He's talking in the context of being declared righteous. He is not saying that the law is irrelevant. He's not saying God made a mistake back then. He's not saying, well, in the Old Testament, salvation was by the law, and in the New Testament, salvation is by grace. Salvation has always been based on the promise of God and the covenant that he made that is entered into by faith and faith alone. There's only one road to salvation in both Old and New Testament. As we reflect upon that, he then goes to the next and normal question. So why the law? Why did God bring to pass this law after so many years? What was the point of all of that? Now listen, this needs to be clear. Last week, we told you that James taught us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of the whole law. Basically, what that was saying, and we understood that to be saying, is you can't pick and choose, not smorgasbord. You do it all, and if you violate it in any one small principle, you're guilty of it all. You fall short of the glory of God. You follow me? You fall short. You never will come to God through works. And he makes in this text the point that Abraham was righteous before the law, by faith alone. He makes that pretty clear. The law didn't come for 430 years later. It was only by faith alone. So he asks probably the normal question. So what about the law? I like to read some of Paul's sarcasm into this text. I think he was sarcastic sometimes. Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about why the law came. He says it was added because of transgression, until the offering should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels and an intermediary. Really difficult end of verse. In verse 20 is probably the most debated text and verse in all of Scripture, all of the New Testament. He is saying that the law came after the promise, and the reason that the law came was because of transgressions. In a positive way, to articulate and to define what sin was, in a negative way, to reveal to every human being when they broke that law, to reveal your sin. It was given to reveal or make you fully aware of your depravity and inability to find favor with God outside of faith. And this word transgressions is an important word, and it deals with a punishment that is far greater because you now know that you were wrong and you still do it anyhow. So he said the law was given to remind all of you that this is a promise by faith. It's not of works. And if it was of works, you would have to keep the whole law, and you can't keep the whole law. So the law was given so that you might realize how deeply sinful you really are, and to drive you towards this promised Messiah and Redeemer and salvation in Christ. Remind you, things that we've studied in the past, until you understand the glory of God's grace, you will never understand your individual sin. Until you see God as he is, you will never be able to see yourself as you really are. And the problem with the people of that age is the same problem with the people today. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but And that three little letter word is the problem. You're a sinner, condemned, a vessel of wrath, fit for destruction. What are you talking about? To fail to understand the promise ratified by God and secured through his faithfulness and somehow twist this around now to make it about you misses the whole idea that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God introduces the law for those people who felt that they weren't as bad as the next guy to show them they were just as bad as the next guy. And now they knew what God expected. And as soon as they knew what God expected, they knew how far short they fell of that expectation. God had to show them their sinfulness before he could draw them to the promise, draw them to faith, draw them to an understanding. We don't talk about sin and depravity enough in our churches today. You were horribly broken, and God stepped into your life and did a miracle. You understand that, don't you? Horribly, horribly. How do we understand that? The law. The moral law. For the Jews, it was the ceremonial law. None of that law could save them. It was to point out that no matter what they did, it was impossible for them to earn or achieve their own salvation. So the law was given to make very clear and define the boundaries of sin and to show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and make you more and more aware of the ugliness of your sin until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Until such time that Abram's promise is fulfilled and God brings the mediator. And when the mediator comes, we enter into a new era of salvation where the law now is no longer relevant. Why? Because Jesus came under the law. He fulfilled it in perfect obedience. And through his shed blood now provides the way of salvation. It's the fulfillment of the promise at the fullness. You see how glorious this is? The law served a really important purpose. It's a good thing. There are still some moral aspects of that law that are absolutely necessary and important in the believer's life. But we're not any longer under the condemnation of that law, but under the promise of God and his faithfulness by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And when the promise came, there was no more need for the law. The law had a definitive beginning, the time in which it was given, and a definitive end. God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law. And it was then, at that very moment, that the promises of God to Abraham that he believed by faith became a reality in the offspring, that one, that Messiah, that Jesus. So the law was put there through angels by an intermediary. Again, very difficult phrase. As far as where did these angels come from and what does he really mean? Verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. I'm going to jump into that a little bit next week and not get bogged down in all of its complications. But do you understand this pretty simple illustration, this human example that Paul's giving here? There was a ratified promise to Abraham through the faithfulness of God. Abraham believed the promise, and it was credited to his account. It was imputed and reckoned to him while still unrighteous that he was now righteous in the eyes of God. As he goes down through, he said that covenant can't be ratified by you, by these Judaizers, or by anybody else. Because it was a covenant of one. It was unilateral. God said, I am going to do this. You have to believe that I'm going to do this. And Abraham said, I believe you're going to do this. By the way, that resulted in his obedience. His obedience didn't result in his righteousness. We'll get to that next week. So as he makes this simple argument and the law coming later, and here's the reason for the law, he's basically making an argument. Nobody here is without excuse then. And if you choose to go back to that law, knowing that you can't observe and keep every aspect of that law, if you really believe that it comes not by promise anymore, but by law, you're in trouble. And that's another gospel, and he calls that other gospel in chapter 1 what? Anathema. And it's not a gospel at all. So as he points this out, he's trying to clarify their mind and bring them back to hope. As an ancient Christian writer observed, law without grace exposes a disease that it cannot heal. Stop and think about that for a second. The law was given to expose us in all of our ugly sinfulness. But the law could not change that sinfulness. It could just make us aware that we are desperately wicked in all ways. There needed to be a fulfillment of the promise that he identifies in the text as Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time, through his messianic work and atoning work, pays the penalty for all of our sin, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and all who believe by faith became a reality. And as we reflect upon that, the law just points out the problem, but it is only grace that can solve the problem. And that grace is in Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. It's a simple argument. Paul says, you have a choice here. You can do it your way, or you can do it God's way. Your way doesn't work out very well. But God's way always works out in a glorious manner. When you start to grasp and understand this reality, and as you continue to grow in grace and knowledge, I hope it is the case in your life that your salvation becomes more glorious every single day. To know that in my utter brokenness, God spoke into my life, rescued my soul, freed me from the consequence of the law, paid that penalty in my Savior, Jesus Christ. He looks upon me as righteous. He sanctifies me every day by grace alone, and he has guaranteed for me an inheritance that is solely based on what? A promise. And God always keeps his promises. He always keeps it. That's the argument of Paul. As he works through here, you say, why does it matter? I know all of these things. Do you really? Because there are practical implications that we get into as we continue through the text. Make sure you know this more than anything else. Abraham was righteous before the law, and he was righteous by faith alone. And salvation in the year of our Lord 2024 is no difference. We are saved by grace alone through the promise of God. And it's a glorious promise. Father, bless us. Keep us from being bogged down. Some of the complexities, the challenges and difficulties, and there are many in the text. Help us to grasp in mere human language and analogy what Paul's trying to communicate to those believers, genuine believers, by grace alone, who have been given reason to doubt and to pause and to wonder, well, maybe there is something more to it. In different ways, but I guess in the same way, this attack upon the grace of God happens in every generation, and it happens today as well. Remind us of the simple truth. Remind us of the gracious provision. Remind us that we have a God who promises and always keeps his promise. And remind us that that promise is rooted and grounded in a promise to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that we are secured for all eternity. so easy to get it wrong. Protect our hearts and minds. May all of our praise and honor and glory due to God our Father and our Savior Jesus Christ forever and forever, for he hath done great things, glorious things. Embed this in our hearts and minds for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand and join us? We're going to